Al-Bashir presents Umar bin al-Khattab, radiallahu anh, His Life and Times by Imam Anwar al-Awlaqi. A comprehensive series of lectures that will cover the different aspects of the life of Umar before Islam, during the life of the Messenger of Allah, during the life of Abu Bakr, and finally, his Khilafah.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيد الأولين والآخرين محمد بن عبد الله وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا أما بعد فالسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته يقول تعالى يا أيها الذين آمنوا لا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون الله عز وجل says O you who believe Do not let death approach you except in a state of taqwa. We ask Allah Azza wa Jal to give us all taqwa. In Sunan al-Baghawi, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu anhu says, "Man kana mustannan falyastanna biman qad mat, fa innal hayya la tu'manu alayhi al-fitnah. Ulaika ashabu Muhammad." Salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. "Kanu wallahi afdala hadhihi al-ummah." وأبرها قلوبا وأعمقها علما وأقلها تكلفا قوم اختارهم الله لصحبة نبيه وإقامة دينه فاعرفوا لهم فضلهم واتبعوهم في آثارهم وتمسكوا بما استطعتم من أخلاقهم ودينهم فإنهم كانوا على الصراط المستقيم عبد الله بن مسعود رضي الله عنه says من كان مستنا فليستن بمن قد مات Whoever is going to follow a path should follow the path of the ones who died. فَإِنَّ الْحَيَّ لَا تُؤْمَنُ عَلَيْهِ الْفِتْنَةِ Because the living could fail in their trials. أُولَٰئِكَ أَصْحَابُ مُحَمَّدٍ Those are the companions of Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud رضي الله عنه is telling the tabi'een, who are the second greatest generation, he is telling them, Don't follow the living among you. Even though some of these might be awliya of Allah Azza wa Jal, some of them might be virtuous, mujahideen, ulama, ubbad. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud is telling them, don't follow the living among you, but follow the dead, the companions of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Why? Because there is no guarantee this person who's living wouldn't fail in some of his trials. But with the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they've been given the stamp of approval. See, with anyone who's living, you never know what the outcome would be. Because Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, there are some people who would be on the track of the people of Jannah. In their ibadah, in their action, they're doing what the people of Jannah do. But before they die, they commit the actions of the people of hellfire and then they end up going to hellfire. Why they failed in fitna, trials. Everyone is going to be faced with trials. And nobody knows what the outcome of that will be. And that's why Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to say, يَا مُقَلِّبَ الْقُلُوبِ وَالْأَبْصَارِ ثَبِّتْ قُلُوبَنَا عَلَى دِينِكَ Oh, the one who changes the hearts, make our hearts steadfast on Islam. The heart, the word qalb in Arabic means something that changes, overturns, goes up and down. So Abdullah ibn Mas'ud is saying, follow the companions of Rasulullah. He was saying this in the time of the Tabi'in, which were the second best generation. What should we say today? No one has a guarantee, no one, that they're going to go to Jannah. Nobody. But the ones who were with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the ones who were in Ghazwat Badr, the ones who gave him bay'ah under al-Ridwan, the ones who fought with him, the ones who had patience with him, the ones whom when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam died, مات وهو عنهم راض. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was pleased with them. These are the ones we should follow. And then he gives us some other reasons why we should follow them. He says, كانوا والله أفضل هذه الأمة. They were the best of this ummah. خير القرون قرني. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, the best of generations is my generation. These are the best. كان والله أفضل هذه الأمة وأبرها قلوبا and they had the most pious hearts. Their hearts had the most taqwa. No one can compete with the Sahaba in their taqwa. They've achieved the highest limits. وأعمقها علما. And they had the deepest knowledge. Now, notice here the choice of words. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud didn't say وأكثرها علما. He didn't say they had the most knowledge. He said they had the deepest knowledge. Because there are people who came after the Sahaba who know things that the Sahaba may not have known. For example, Al-Bukhari, he knew more ahadith than many of the Sahaba. Why? Because he knew the hadith that Umar had, he knew the hadith that Abu Bakr had, he knew the hadith that Uthman had. He was an encyclopedia of hadith. When it comes to opinions of fiqh, some of the great imams of this ummah not only combined the fiqh of one sahabi, but they combined the fiqh of many. So Abdullah ibn Mas'ud didn't say they had the most knowledge, he said they had the deepest knowledge. So even though some of the scholars of hadith or the scholars of fiqh could know things that some of the Sahaba did not know. However, none of the people who came after the Sahaba had the depth of knowledge that the Sahaba had. Because even though the Sahabi may only know 200 or 300 hadith, but he was there when that hadith were spoken by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He knew the circumstances. He knew why Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said it. He was there. He lived that hadith. An opportunity that none of us has. So they had something, they had an edge over every one of us. They were there when the ayat of Quran were coming down. They lived it, they experienced it firsthand. Therefore, everybody who comes after the Sahaba is just scratching the surface of knowledge. But the Sahaba had the depth of it. Their understanding was deep. And when you have deep understanding, it makes your outlook to life and your actions better than somebody who might have more knowledge than you do. And that's why we should follow the action of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, because they had the deepest knowledge. وَأَقَلُّهَا تَكَلُّفًا. And they were the least superficial. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum would not act out Islam. They would not put out a fake image. They were not superficial. They did not pretend to be sophisticated. You know, now you have books that are written and the brother comes and says, MashaAllah, that was an excellent book. You know, I read it from the beginning to the end. I didn't understand it. Such a sophisticated book. That wasn't the way of the Sahaba radiallahu anhu. The way of the Sahaba was simplicity. Their speeches were short. Their words were concise and clear. They wouldn't want to prove that they're knowledgeable by choosing sophisticated long words and put it in a rhyming long speech. Their words were very simple. Because the Sahaba radiallahu anhum came from a simple background. The Arabs of Arabia were not adulterated like the other nations of the world. They were not affected by the luxurious lifestyle of the Persians and Romans. They were not affected by the philosophy of the Greek. They were not affected by the theology of the Latins. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum, most of them were illiterate. They were very simple and straightforward and honest, decent people. Even the poetry in the time of Jahiliyyah was very simple. It wasn't philosophical. It was descriptive. They would describe nature. They would describe women. That was their poetry. They were simple in their dress. They were simple in the food that they would eat. And that's why the fitrah of the Sahaba was very clean. So when they accepted Islam, for them to practice Islam was easy because their Quran came on an empty plate. However, with the other nations, Quran had to cleanse their hearts. Quran had to heal the scars that were left behind by their old life. Because the fitrah was deformed. And that's why the bid'ah, the early innovations, did not start in Mecca and Medina. They started among the other nations. In Iraq and in Sham, the nations that were affected by the philosophy of the Greek, the religious teachings of other nations. You know, the Arabs and their religion didn't have any mythology, like for example among the Hindus or the Greek. They didn't have that imagination. You just worship this idol, this stone, this rock. They would hold on to some virtues, truth, chivalry, loyalty, being loyal to your kinship. That was their religion. So it wasn't really a religion. It was more of a set of morals, and you just bow down to an idol and you slaughter animals for it. Even their religion was simple. So when they became Muslim, they carried forward that straightforwardness, honesty, and decency. So when they became Muslim, they went straight to action. They didn't involve themselves in philosophical, theological discourses. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum weren't into that. That only came later on in the time of the Khilafah of Umar and Uthman and Ali, when these other nations were accepting Islam and they were talking about the issue of Qatar, Qadr, and they turned it into a theology. But Umar ibn Khattab was on top of them with his stick. قَوْمٌ اخْتَارَهُمُ اللَّهِ Abdullah ibn Sa'ud carries on, he says, قَوْمٌ اخْتَارَهُمُ اللَّهِ لِصُحْبَةِ نَبِيهِ وَإِقَامَةِ دِينِهِ These were the people whom Allah chose to be the companions of His Prophet and to establish His religion. There is a reason why Allah chose them. Why Allah Azza wa Jal chose them particularly. They were handpicked to be the Sahaba of the greatest Nabi. لِكُلِّ نَبِي حَوَارِينَ Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, every Nabi has companions. Allah chose these Sahaba to be the companions of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam for a reason. Because they were the most fit for that responsibility. When Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam passed away, there was no need to send any other Nabi until the Day of Judgment. Why? Because the Sahaba radiallahu anhum can carry it on their own. So why are we talking about the Sahaba? Because of these reasons, and also because Abdullah ibn Mas'ud said, فَعْرِفُوا لَهُمْ فَضْلَهُمْ Recognize their virtues. We need to recognize the Sahaba for who they are. We need to put them at high esteem, raise their level, respect them. So we're coming together now for an entire month to talk about one of the Sahaba, Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, as an attempt on our behalf, لِمَعْرِفَةِ فَضْلَهُمْ To recognize them for who they are, to hold them in high esteem. And then he says, وَاتْبَعُوهُمْ فِي آثَارِهِمْ And follow their footsteps. Follow their footsteps. Do what they did, if you want to succeed. وَتَمَسَّكُوا بِمَا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ مِنْ أَخْلَاقِهِمْ وَدِينِهِمْ فَإِنَّهُمْ كَانُوا عَلَى الْهُدَى الْمُسْتَقِيمِ And follow what you can. Hold on to whatever you can of their character and religion because they were on the straight path. They were the ones who were guided. They were the ones given the stamp of approval by Allah Azza wa Jal. So that's why we talk about the Sahaba in general. And then out of the Sahaba, we need to give special emphasis to the four Khulafa. Why? Because Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, عَلَيْكُمْ بِسُنَّتِي وَسُنَّةُ الْخُلَفَاءِ الرَّاشِدِينَ الْمَهْدِيِّينَ مِنْ بَعْدِي عَضُّوا عَلَيْهَا بِالنَّوَاجِذِ Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, follow my sunnah and the sunnah of the Khulafa, the guided righteous Khulafa after me. And who are they? Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, and Ali. And out of the four, we especially need to talk about Abu Bakr and Umar because Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says in another hadith, اقتدوا بالذين من بعدي أبي بكر وعمر. Follow the two men after me, Abu Bakr and Umar. And that's in At-Tirmidhi. Allah Azza wa Jal says about the Sahaba, Muhammadun Rasulullah, وَالَّذِينَ مَعَهُ أَشِدَّاءُ عَلَى الْكُفَّارِ رُحَمَاءُ بَيْنَهُمْ تَرَاهُمْ رُكَّعًا سُجَّدًا Muhammad, the Messenger of Allah, and the ones around him are stern and harsh with the disbelievers, and they are merciful, compassionate, and soft with the believers. You see them making sujood and making ruku'. We already talked about Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu in a previous course. Now we're talking about Umar. Dear brothers and sisters, Umar is a special person. We said that the unique thing about Abu Bakr was his iman. With Umar ibn Khattab, it's his personality. He had a unique personality. History does not produce men like Umar. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, and this hadith is in Bukhari and Muslim, لَقَدْ كَانَ فِي مَا قَبْلَكُمْ مِنَ الْأُمَمِ مُحَدَّثُونَ فَإِنْ يَكُنْ فِي أُمَّتِي أَحَدٌ فَإِنَّهُ عُمَرٌ Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, There were people who were muhaddathun, and I'll mention what muhaddathun means. There were muhaddathun in the nations before me. And if there's going to be a muhaddath in my ummah, it would be Umar. Now, what's the meaning of muhaddath? Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, in his commentary on Bukhari, he gives a few different opinions. One is mulhamun, men who are inspired by Allah. Number two, الرجل الصادق الظن وهو من ألقي في روعه شيء من قبل الملأ الأعلى. The man whose intuition is right because of something that is put in his heart. The third opinion, من يجري الصواب على لسانه بغير قصد. The one who speaks the truth flows naturally on his tongue without him intending, without him trying, it just comes out naturally on his tongue. And the fourth opinion, تكلمه الملائكة بغير نبوة. He's a man whom the angels speak to without him being a prophet. And that's Umar. The truth flows naturally on his tongue. His intuition is always right, as if the angels are speaking to him. In fact, we'll talk later on about some situations where he would say something and then the Quran would come down to approve what he said, as if he's speaking with the light of Allah. And that's why Umar is special, and that's why we should follow the way of Umar, because he's a man who recognized the truth and spoke it and acted upon it. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "Inna Allah ja'ala al-haq 'ala lisani 'Umar wa 'ala qalbihi." Allah Azza wa Jal shows the truth on the tongue of Umar and in his heart. And this hadith is in at-Tirmidhi. And there's another hadith in at-Tirmidhi which is Hasan. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "Law kana ba'di nabiyyun la kana 'Umar." If there's going to be a prophet after me, it would be Umar. Umar bin Khattab had so many attributes of the Anbiya in him, built into his system, that if there's going to be a Nabi among this Ummah, Allah would choose Umar. And he would be most similar to who among the Anbiya of Allah? Musa alayhi salam. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, in fact, in one hadith said that you are similar to Nuh and Musa. These were the Anbiya of strength. You know, Umar used to carry a stick just like Musa. Our sources for this series, obviously when we talk about history, we must go back to the classical sources. That's where history is. But the thing is, with the classical sources, is the style of our early scholars was to write down everything, even though they might know that this particular information is not authentic. But for the sake of documentation, they would write it. They wanted to document everything. So even though we're using Tabari, but we're using it with care, because some of the narrations of a Tabari are not very strong. A lot of exaggerations, weak narration, sometimes fabricated, so it needs to be used with care. However, we're going to base the series, the primary source would be a contemporary book written by Sheikh Ali Salabi, a professor in Islamic studies. We're using his source because he has combed the classical sources one by one, and he has retrieved the gems, the treasures, out of these old books and compiled them into one version. So when we say contemporary source, it's not really contemporary in the terms of throwing in his own words in it. It's a classical reference because he is quoting from the classical books and bringing them in one reference. So that will be used as a primary source, and then also we'll be consulting At-Tabari, which is one of the earliest history books written. What are we going to talk about? We're going to talk about the name of Umar, his character, his family. We'll talk about his life in Jahiliyyah. We'll talk about his Islam, Hijrah. We'll talk about Umar and Quran, Umar in Jihad, some instances that happened in Medina. We'll talk about his virtues. We'll talk about Umar during the reign of Abu Bakr, and then we'll talk about the Khilafah of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. We'll talk about Umar and his family, Umar with the society. We'll talk about the government of Umar ibn Khattab. We'll talk about the conquests that happened in the time of Umar in Iraq and in Sham, and then we'll talk about his last days. So this is the blueprint for our course. So let's start, and we ask Allah Azza wa Jal to give us tawfiq. We ask Allah Azza wa Jal to give us ikhlas. We ask Allah Azza wa Jal to benefit us from these sessions and to make these sessions surrounded by the angels, sessions which Allah Azza wa Jal will throw in tranquility and mercy upon us, because we're talking about as-salihin, and this is to encourage us to be like them. And we ask Allah Azza wa Jal to make us of those who will follow the best of words and apply them. Umar ibn al-Khattab was born, according to one opinion, 11 years after the year of the elephant. Now Rasulullah ﷺ was born in the year of the elephant. That's when the army of Abraha tried to destroy Al-Kaaba. Umar ibn al-Khattab was 11 years younger than Rasulullah ﷺ. So according to this opinion, Umar would be 29 years old when Rasulullah ﷺ received prophethood, and he would be a few years older than that when he became Muslim. However, it's the opinion of As-Suyuti that he was younger than that. So he was in his late 20s when he embraced Islam, according to As-Suyuti. As we did with Abu Bakr, we want to start off with a mental image of Umar, because that helps you to learn about him, when you have a mental image of a person. What were the physical descriptions of Umar ibn al-Khattab? Dear brothers and sisters, Umar ibn al-Khattab was a towering figure. Whenever he would be with any group, he would be the tallest among them. And he was described as, when you see him from a distance in a group, you think that he is riding his mount while everybody around him is standing. As if he is on top of his camel and everybody else is standing around him. He was very well built. He wasn't overweight, but he was described as majdul al-lahm. There was a lot of flesh on his bones, but it was muscle. Umar ibn al-Khattab was a wrestler. He had a body of a wrestler, and he used to wrestle. He used to be a wrestler in Jahiliyyah. Majdul al-lahm. Arid al-qadamain wal-yadain. His limbs were large. He had a large bones, large frame, and his limbs were large. His hands and his feet were large. He was bald-headed, and he was described as being fair-skinned, obviously relative to the color of the skin of people in Arabia, which is predominantly dark. So relative to that, he was a bit fair. Mashub bihamra, there was some redness in his color. Wakana, he used to use henna. When he was old, he used to use henna in his hair, that red dye. He was described, the tips of his mustache, or we could call the whiskers, were long. And he used to twist them in his fingers when he would become upset. When he's angry, he would twist his mustache. They were long. He was described as, when he would walk fast. When he would speak, you could definitely hear him. And when he strikes with strength. He hurts. وَإِذَا ضَرَبَ أَوْجَعَ. When he strikes, he hurts. So it was a personality of strength. His voice was strong. His demeanor in walking was strong. And when he strikes with strength. Now, Umar ibn al-Khattab had that presence. His presence was intimidating to his enemy, and it would strike fear even in his friend. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum, it happened in many occasions, they were afraid of Umar. Abu Musa al-Ash'ari once, he was requested, and we'll talk about that later on, he was requested to do something by Umar, and when he left, his face was pale. The Sahaba said, "What's wrong with you?" He said, "Umar did this." His face was pale. Another occasion, when he was walking once with some of the Sahaba, he turned around, suddenly there was a pregnant woman behind him. She had a miscarriage. And the Sahaba were then debating whether he needs to pay blood money for that or not. But it happened without he didn't intend to cause her all of this trouble. But then Ali ibn Abi Talib said, you need to pay blood money to her because of the damage that was done, but you don't have to pay it. It should be paid from Bayt al-Mal, the treasury of the Muslims. When the enemies of Allah would hear the name of Umar, their knees would shake and their hearts would tremble. Now, the unique thing about the personality of Umar is that even though he had all of these characteristics, his eyes would flow with tears easily. And he had a very compassionate and merciful heart. And he was very humble. And that's the unique thing about the personality of Umar. Usually people who have this strength tend to be harsh and aggressive and arrogant. And people who have a compassionate and soft heart tend to be weak. But Umar ibn al-Khattab had these opposing characteristics in one personality, and that's why he was unique. His father is Al-Khattab bin Nufayl. His father was a very harsh man. And Umar had a tough upbringing. His father was very harsh with him. Umar ibn Khattab, when he was Khalifa, he said he was with some other companions and he came to this place where he used to be a shepherd, where he used to take the camels of his father. He said, لا إله إلا الله العلي العظيم المعطي ما يشاء لمن يشاء. لا إله إلا الله, the most high and the great, who gives whatever he wants to whomever he wants. I used to be a shepherd for the camels of my father in this place. في مدرعة من صوف, and I would wear some harsh wool clothes. وكان فضًا يتعبني إذا عملت, and my father was harsh and he would make me exhausted when I work and he would beat me up if I don't work. ويضربني إذا قصرت وقد أمسيت ليس بيني وبين الله أحد, and today there's no one between me and Allah. Being the Khalifa of the Muslims, on the ladder of classification of humanity, he's the highest. There's no one between him and Allah. Umar was saying, subhanAllah, there was a day when I was a shepherd for my father and he would beat me up. He would hit me. And he was very harsh with me. And now look at where Umar is. So he was saying, La ilaha illallah, Allah gives whatever he wants to whomever he wants. Who would imagine that this would be given to Umar, the shepherd of yesterday? He wasn't only a shepherd for his father, but he also used to work for other women, his aunts. He says, I had some aunts and I would take their goats or sheep to this valley and I would come back at the end of the day and they would give me a handful of raisins or dates. Now, Abdurrahman ibn Auf is narrating this story. He said that Umar called the people to the masjid and when they all assembled, Umar stands up on the pulpit and he says, and this is when he was Khalifa, he said, I used to be a shepherd for some of my aunts. And I would come back at the end of the day. And they would give me a handful of dates or raisins. And I would have a miserable day. And then he came down from the pulpit. I had a miserable day, meaning I work for my entire day and this is what I get, a handful of dates. That was how poor I was. Abdurrahman ibn Auf said, مَا زِدْتَ عَلَىٰ أَنْ قَمَّأْتَ نَفْسَكَ. You haven't done more than belittle yourself. I mean, why was this your khutbah? What's the point? All what you did is belittle yourself in front of everyone. Umar ibn al-Khattab said, وَيَحَكَ يَا ابن عَوْف. Woe to you, son of Auf. My nafs, myself, was telling me that you are Amir al-Mu'mineen, so who's better than you? So I wanted to teach myself a lesson and let it know who it is. I wanted myself to know who it really is, how humble it is, because myself was trying to play games on me. It was trying to tell me that I am the Amir al-Mu'mineen who's better than me. When we're going through the story of Umar, I want you to reflect on his sayings and his actions because it tells you a lot about his personality. Umar ibn al-Khattab, he cannot be fooled by anyone, including his own self. See, his self was trying to play a game on him. And it was telling him that, you are the best. Look at who you are. Brothers and sisters, Shaytan cannot come to you unless you allow him to do so. On the day of judgment, the people will go to Shaytan and will complain. Shaytan will say, "Ma kana li alaykum min sultan. I had no authority over you. You are the ones, but kuntum qawman taghin. But you are people who are transgressors." Shaytan cannot have access to your heart unless you give him the keys. Umar ibn al-Khattab was closing all of the cracks which would allow Shaytan to come in. While we have we don't just have cracks, we have opened our gates, the gates of our hearts to Shaytan. Welcome, come in. Shaytan cannot come to you unless you allow him to. When he went to Adam alayhi salam in Jannah, what did he tell Adam? Did he tell him, "Go and eat from the tree Allah has banned? Go and eat from the tree that is haram. Go and disobey Allah Azza wa Jal"? No. He told him, "Ya Adam, hal adulluka ala shajaratil khuldi wa mulkin la yabla." Oh Adam, I'm going to tell you about a tree that will give you everlasting life and a great kingdom. Shaitan knows what is appealing to our hearts. You want to live forever. You want to have power. So these are the gates in which he came into the heart of Adam alayhi salam. So you need... Shaytan needs to find a way to come in. Umar ibn al-Khattab was sealing all of these cracks. He shuts them. Umar ibn al-Khattab says, "Lastu bil-khib, wala al-khib yakhda'ni." I'm not a deceiver, nor would I allow anybody to deceive me. I don't go around deceiving people, but in the same time, no one can deceive me. That's why Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, whenever Shaytan sees you following one road, he would take another. Shaytan has given up on Umar. There's no hope. There's no way. It's just a waste of time. The father of Umar was very rough and harsh in his in the way he used to bring up his children. The mother of Umar, there's one opinion that says she says she's from the family of Banu Makhzum, the family of Khalid ibn Walid. But most of the historians say that she is the cousin of Abu Jahl. She's the cousin of Abu Jahl, Hintama bint Hisham. Her name is Hintama bint Hisham. His wives, he married 7 or 8 in total. He married Zainab bint Mad'un, the sister of the great Sahabi Uthman ibn Mad'un. He married her during the time of Jahiliyyah, and she was the mother of Abdullah, Abdul Rahman the eldest, and Hafsa. He married Malika bint Jarwal, and she was the mother of Ubaidullah, and he divorced her. He married Quraybah bint Abi Makhzum, and he later on divorced her, and she then married Abdul Rahman ibn Abi Bakr. He married Umm Hakim bint Al-Harith. She was the wife of Ikrimah ibn Abi Jahl. When Ikrimah died in the Battle of Yarmouk, Umar ibn Khattab married her. And then when Umar died, she then remarried again. She was the mother of Fatima. He married Jamila bint Asim bin Thabit. He married Atika bint Zayd bin Amr bin Nufail. She's a relative of his. She was married before him to Abdullah ibn Abi Bakr. And when Umar was killed, then she married Zubayr ibn al-Awwam. Umar ibn al-Khattab wanted to marry the youngest daughter of Abu Bakr. Her name is Kalthum. She was born after Abu Bakr passed away. She was his youngest. So Umar ibn Khattab asked for her hand in marriage. She refused. Aisha told her, "Atarghabina an Amir al-Mu'mineen? You don't want to marry Amir al-Mu'mineen?" She said, "Innahu khashin al-aish. His lifestyle is harsh." A woman wants an easy lifestyle. Even in those days, she wants her husband to take care of her, make her life comfortable and easy. So she says, I don't want him. So Aisha told Amr ibn al-As about it. Amr ibn al-As went to Umar and said, "I have a suggestion for you. Why don't you marry Kalthum, the daughter of Ali? Because by marrying her, you'll have sabab ila Rasulullah. You'll have a relationship into the family of Rasulullah, because Kalthum was the daughter of Fatima. So she was the granddaughter of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam." So Umar asked for her hand in marriage, and she agreed, and he married her. That was the daughter of Ali ibn Abi Talib. Now, Ali ibn Abi Talib was much younger than Umar, so his daughter was very young. Luhayya was either a slave girl or a wife. There's a difference of opinion. And she bore him Abdul Rahman, the youngest. And then he had a slave girl. Her name is Fukayha, and she was the mother of Zainab. So he had a total of 13 children from his marriages. Zayd the eldest, Zayd the youngest. I'm translating literally. Zayd al-Akbar and Zayd al-Asghar. He named two of his sons Zayd because his brother was Zayd, whom he used to love very much. It's his elder brother who died as a shaheed. He had Asim, Abdullah, and then Abdul Rahman the eldest, Abdul Rahman the middle, Abdul Rahman the youngest. So he used to love the name of Abdul Rahman. He named three of his kids Abdul Rahman. Abdul Rahman al-Akbar, Abdul Rahman al-Awsat, Abdul Rahman al-Azhar. He had Ubaidullah and Iyad. These are the male children. And then he had four daughters, Hafsa, Ruqayya, Zainab, and Fatima. A total of 13. Just a word on the marriage in those days, because some thoughts may have came up in your mind when you're talking about the marriage of Umar. First of all, you notice that he married more than four. Obviously, he didn't have more than four at any one point. We're talking about the total number of women that he married were seven during his lifetime, were seven or eight. You would also notice that he divorced two of his wives, and he divorced them in Islam. This was not in the time of Jahiliyyah. Abu Bakr also divorced. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was almost gonna divorce. Many of the Sahaba divorced. Nowadays, we tend to see divorce as an unacceptable thing. In fact, when we talk about the ills of society, we say that the ratio of divorce is so high. Well, if that's the standard, the ratio of divorce in the time of the Sahaba was extremely high. So that's not really a criteria of the health of the society. But their perception of divorce was different than ours. They used to see marriage as a relationship between two souls, so there needs to be compatibility. If it doesn't work out, it's just like a business agreement. If it doesn't work out, then fine, we can part. Nowadays, we see divorce in a different light. We see it as something that is a no-no, you never do. And then if it ever happens, that's a stigma on the person until the end of their life, especially to the woman. A woman who is divorced, no one wants to marry her. And that's very unfair. That's oppressive. You would notice that in the time of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, no woman would be left without a husband. Because for a Muslim, male or female, family is the essence of your life. Family is the most important thing you have. Your family as a Muslim is very, very important. We're not living a lifestyle of kuffar. If you don't have a mate, that's fine. You go from one pub to another and enjoy yourself. That's not the lifestyle of a Muslim. The kuffar woman, that's all right, changing from one hand to another, living a life that is closer to the animal life than it's to human life. So for a Muslim man or woman, family is everything. So the Sahaba radiallahu anhum would never leave any of their sisters without the opportunity and privilege of being married. And that's why polygamy was very widespread. And it was accepted. And if a woman or man is divorced, that's not a stigma on them. They can easily remarry. Also, you would find that there could be a great difference in age. As long as both sides agree, there wasn't the cultural problem with that. Umar ibn Khattab was very old when he married Kalthum bint Ali. And Kalthum bint Abu Bakr did not refuse to marry him because he was old, because she then married Talha bin Ubaidillah, who was also old. So as long as both sides agree, they were fine with it culturally. So our perception of marriage and divorce is different than the perception of the Sahaba. In the time of the Sahaba, marriage was early and easy, and everyone was allowed to be part of a family. Now there are millions of women around the Muslim world. It's not really a problem in the West, but in Muslim countries, it's a disastrous social problem. Millions of women are growing older and older, and they cannot get married. Why? Because nobody wants to marry them when they're old. Nobody wants to allow polygamy. And that's why you have all of these women who are unmarried. So when you look at it from this point of view, polygamy is fairness to women rather than being oppressive. Because it then gives every woman in the society have an opportunity to be married, because always women are more than men. So if polygamy is not accepted, that means that there are going to be some women who will not be able to get married. So the champions of women's rights should actually be asking for the legalization of polygamy. The work of Umar ibn Khattab, his first profession was being a shepherd for his father and for his aunts. And then he started a business, and he was very successful at it. He would travel to Syria and to Yemen and trade. And he became very wealthy. He became one of the wealthy men of Quraysh. And also he was a wrestler. That's something that he used to join in competitions in Suq Akalf. And he was unbeatable. In Jahiliyyah, because of the nature of Umar, Umar is not a person who would do something with a half-hearted effort. He would go full throttle into everything. He was a very committed, disciplined person, and he would go ahead with what he believes. He doesn't sit on the sidelines, on the margins. He would get involved. Therefore, in Jahiliyyah, he was one of the most effective men of Quraysh in the inquisition against the Muslims. He was one of the toughest in his persecution of the Muslims. Because that's the nature of Umar. You go full ahead with what you believe. You don't sit on the sidelines. So he used to torture this slave girl. He would lash her with this whip. And then when he would get tired, he would sit down. And what would he tell her? He would tell her, listen, I didn't stop because I feel sorry for you. I stopped because I'm tired. She would respond back and say, it is Allah who made you stop. That's the iman of this slave. And it was unacceptable to the minds of many of the Muslims that one day Umar could become a Muslim. One day when Umar ibn Khattab was walking down the streets of Mecca, he saw one of the Sahabiyat who was on her way to Abyssinia. She was making hijrah to Al-Habasha. So Umar said, are you leaving? She said, yes. Because you have oppressed us and persecuted us. We're going to travel in the land of Allah in order that we can practice our religion freely. What did Umar ibn Khattab say? He said, صحبكم الله. May Allah be with you. This statement was contrary to the nature of Umar. Umar showing compassion to a Muslim. So when Nu'aym ibn Abdullah came back, he was with the Sahabiya. She told him what happened. He said, it appears that you are hoping for Umar to become a Muslim. She said, yes. He said, let me tell you. The donkey of his father would become a Muslim before he does. He's telling her, you women, go with your emotions. Don't. Umar is not going to become a Muslim. But she was right and he was wrong. But this is to show you that they didn't see it possible that one day this man could become a Muslim. But the hidayah is in the hands of Allah. You never know who's going to embrace it. How did he become Muslim? There was one incident that was narrated by his son, Abdullah. He said, one day, a handsome man walked in front of us. So my father looked at him, he looked at his face, and he said, if my intuition is right, this man was a kahin, a fortune teller for his people. This is what you call farasa. Farasa is the art of reading the face. And Umar ibn Khattab had that ability. It's a gift from Allah. You look at the face of somebody and you can read their personality. And Umar was good at farasa. So by just looking at the face of this man, he never met him before, he read his face and he said, this man used to be the fortune teller of his people. So they called the man and he said, I've never seen something like this before. He was amazed. Umar told them, tell me about yourself. And by the way, this issue of farasa was seen as an art. They say that a Shafi'i went to Yemen to learn farasa. So it's some kind of art that could be taught. And it appears that in some other cultures, like for example the Chinese culture, they have some sort of a different version of farasa, reading the face. But Rasulullah ﷺ says, اتَّقُوا فَرَاسَةَ الْمُؤْمِنِ فَإِنَّهُ يَرَى بِنُورِ اللَّهِ. Beware of the farasa of the believer because he can see by the light of Allah. So it is a gift that is given to some people, and Umar had it. So Umar called the man. The man said, yes, I was the fortune teller of my people. Abdullah ibn Umar said, rarely would the intuition of my father go wrong. It was always on target. So Umar told him, tell me about the strangest thing that your jinn told you. Because these are people, the fortune tellers deal with jinn. They were dealing with jinn. So Umar is asking him, tell me about the strangest thing that you heard from your jinn. So he said, my jinn came to me, and he mentions this rhyming words, speaking about the coming of a prophet. Umar al-Khattab said, yes, that's true. One day, when a man was sacrificing for the idols next to Al-Kaaba, I heard a very loud voice. And this voice was saying something similar, that there's a prophet who's coming. And then Umar said immediately after that, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam claimed to be a prophet. So these were hints that were coming to Umar to prepare him for Islam. So this was a thing that happened in the beginning. Another important incident was what happened between him and this Sahabiyya when his heart was feeling soft. You can see that he's getting closer to Islam. His stance was changing. One day, while the mushrikeen were discussing how to deal with the problem of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they said, who will volunteer to kill him? Umar said, I will. They said, you are the one for it. So Umar ibn al-Khattab carries his sword in the middle of a very hot day in Mecca. And he's walking down the streets towards Dar al-Arqam. He was told that Rasulullah ﷺ is meeting there. And this is after many of the Sahaba have already made hijrah to Abyssinia. So Rasulullah ﷺ was left with a small group of Sahaba, Hamza bin Abdul Muttalib, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radallahu anhu, and a few other Sahaba. So Umar al-Khattab was heading straight down the streets of Medina, and you can see evil in his eyes. One of the companions who were practicing Islam in secret saw Umar ibn al-Khattab and he realized that there's something wrong. So he told him, where are you heading? Umar ibn al-Khattab said, to this man who has disunited our people and who had made fools out of us and who has cursed our gods, I'm going to kill him. So the companion told him, it seems that you are too confident in yourself. Do you think that Bani Abd Manaf, the family of Rasulullah, are going to let you walk on the face of the earth after you kill their man? It was a tribal system. Umar al-Khattab was upset, so they started an argument. And then Umar told this man, he said, I think that you have become Muslim, and if I'm sure that you are Muslim, I'm going to start by killing you first. So the Sahabi felt that the whole reason why the Sahabi was discussing with Umar is because he wants to divert him from his objective. He wants to save Rasulullah. So when he felt that there is no hope in carry on this discussion with Umar in this way, he told Umar, well, before you go to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, why don't you take care of your household first? Umar ibn al-Khattab said, what do you mean? He said, your sister and her husband, they've become Muslim. This Sahabi only said this when every other argument did not work. The sister of Umar was Muslim in secret, and so was her husband, Sa'id bin Zayd. What the Sahabi did was put the sister of Umar and her husband in big trouble. He exposed them. But why did he do that? He did that to save Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So it shows you that everything and anything can be sacrificed for the safety of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Everything. So now Umar changed his course and he went straight to the house of his sister. When he got next to the door, he heard them reciting Quran. Fatima bint al-Khattab and her husband Sa'id bin Zayd. Sa'id bin Zayd is a cousin of Umar, and he is one of the 10 who are given the glad tidings of Jannah. And they were being taught Quran by Khabbab ibn al-Arat. When he knocked the door and they saw that it's Umar, Khabbab immediately went into hiding, and Fatima, she hid the scroll of Quran under her thigh. Umar came in and he said, "What was that humming sound that I heard?" They said, "It's nothing. We were just talking." He said, "Don't lie to me. What was that noise? And have you became Muslim?" Sa'id ibn Zayd said, "Well, what if Islam is better than your religion?" At that point, Umar ibn Khattab attacked Sa'id. He threw him to the ground, and then he sat on top of him. When Fatima saw that, she came to defend her husband. Umar ibn Khattab, he struck her, and it came in her face, and she started to bleed. She then said, "You enemy of Allah, you hit me just because I believed in Allah. Whether you like it or not, I bear witness and I testify that there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the messenger of Allah. Do whatever you want." When Umar ibn Khattab saw this strength emanating from his sister and this confidence, and he saw blood on her face, he regretted what he has done. It was unacceptable in their customs to hit a woman in such a matter. So he felt sorry for what he did to his sister. So he moved away from Sa'id and he sat down and he said, "Hand me over your scrolls." She said, "I won't." Umar said, "What you said has struck a chord in my heart, and I promise you that I will return the scrolls to you safely." She said, "You are a mushrik and you are in a state of impurity, so you have to make ghusl first." Umar ibn Khattab went and he made ghusl, he bathed himself, and then he came back. And she gave him the scroll. Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu started reciting the ayat in the scroll. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Taha, ma anzalna alayka al-Qur'ana litashqa, illa tadhkiratan liman yakhsha. تنزيلا ممن خلق الأرض والسماوات العلى الرحمن على العرش استوى له ما في السماوات وما في الأرض وما بينهما وما تحت الثرى وإن تجهر بالقول فإنه يعلم السر وأخفى الله لا إله إلا هو له الأسماء الحسنى. We have not sent down the Quran to you to be an occasion for your distress, but only as an admonition to those who fear Allah, a revelation from Him who created the earth and the heavens on high. Allah, most gracious, is firmly established on the throne. To Him belongs what is in the heavens and on earth, and all between them, and all beneath the soil. If you pronounce the word aloud, it is no matter, for verily He knows what is secret and what is yet more hidden. Allah, there is no God but He. To Him belongs the most beautiful names. When Umar ibn Khattab recited these ayat, he said, "Is this what Quraysh was against? The one who has spoken these words needs to be worshipped. Dulluni ala Muhammad. Where is Muhammad?" They told him where Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was meeting with the Sahaba. Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, he goes to Dar al-Arqam, and he knocks on the door. The Sahaba peek and see that it's Umar. So they all sit down. Hamza looks at them and says, "What's wrong with you?" They say, "It's Umar." What did Hamza say? He said, so what if it's Umar? See, no one can say that but Hamza. The rest were sitting. Nobody wanted to open the door. No one wanted to deal with Umar al-Khattab. But Hamza is the one who can handle that. He was the knight of Quraysh. He said, so what if it's Umar? If he came for good, then he's welcome. If he came for evil, then we're going to kill him with his own sword. Because remember, Umar was hanging his sword on his neck. Hamza opens the door and he and another Sahabi, they hold Umar by his arms. And they bring him to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, arsiluh. Leave him alone. So Hamza and the other Sahabi, they release Umar. Now Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even though he was shorter than Umar, but when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wants that strength, he has the strength of 30 men. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam grabs Umar by his clothes and pulls him towards him and says, why did you come here, son of Khattab? Aren't you going to stop fighting Islam until Allah destroys you? Umar al-Khattab said, oh, Messenger of Allah, I have came here for no reason other than believing in Allah and His Messenger. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made takbir. Now, none of the other Sahaba were there. They weren't seeing what was happening. They were hiding. When they heard the takbir of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the whole place erupted in takbir. They couldn't believe it. And it was so loud, they had to immediately disperse. Because everybody else could hear it. Khabbab ibn al-Arat, when Umar was reading the scrolls, and he said, I want to go and meet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he came out of hiding. And he said, oh Umar, I think that Allah has accepted the dua of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has made a dua, Allahumma izz al-Islam bi ahab al-Umarayn ilayk. Amr ibn Hisham and Umar ibn Khattab. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, oh Allah, honor Islam with one of the two men, the most beloved of the two men, أحب الرجلين إليك, Amr ibn Hisham and Umar ibn Khattab. Either Amr ibn Hisham or Umar ibn Khattab. Who's Amr ibn Hisham? Abu Jahl. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made dua and said, oh Allah, honor Islam with one of the two. The one whom you love most, Abu Jahl or Umar. Why did Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam make a dua specific for these two men? Because their strength would turn into strength for Islam. Abu Jahl was a leader of his people. He was a very wise man. You know, people have this impression of Abu Jahl as being a monster. No, Abu Jahl was a strong man. He was a straightforward person. He was committed to his objectives. He was a hard worker. And he was very wise and intelligent. So the people gave him a name. His real name is Amr ibn Hisham. His name is not Abu Jahl. His name is Amr ibn Hisham. But because of his wisdom, he was given the name Abu al-Hakam, the father of wisdom. Now Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave him the name Abu Jahl, the father of ignorance. Why? Because no matter how wise you are, no matter how intelligent you are, if your intelligence would not lead you towards Islam, then you have no intelligence whatsoever. If your mind does not take you to believe La ilaha illallah wa anna Muhammad Rasulullah, then you don't have a mind. No matter how intelligent people think you are, if you do not use your intellect to take you towards Islam, then you don't have any intellect whatsoever. And that will be the admission of the kuffar on the Day of Judgment. وَقَالُوا لَوْ كُنَّا نَسْمَعُ أَوْ نَعْقِلْ مَا كُنَّا فِي أَصْحَابِ السَّعِيرِ. If we had any understanding, or if our ears could hear, we wouldn't be here. We had no understanding whatsoever. So Rasulullah ﷺ gave him the name Abu Jahl. Allah Azza wa Jal accepted the dua of Rasulullah ﷺ and chose Umar ibn Khattab. There's another incident that happened with Umar and it brought him closer to Islam. Umar ibn Khattab in his jahiliyyah used to be a heavy drinker. He used to love his wine. And he had nudama. Nudama are your drinking partners. One night, it was very late, he went around to the pubs of Mecca. All of them were closed. First pub, nobody's there. Second pub, nobody's there. He didn't find any of his drinking partners. It was too late. So he decided, well, if there's nothing else to do, why not go and make tawaf? So he goes to Al-Kaaba. There's nothing better to do. He goes to Al-Kaaba. And who does he see there? This late hour at night, nobody there. Who does he see? Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is praying. At this late hour, when everybody is asleep, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is standing in front of Kaaba, making ruku' and sujood. Umar ibn Khattab said, well, why don't I strike fear in the heart of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? It's me and him alone. So what he does, he goes behind Al-Kaaba, so Rasulullah cannot see him. And he slides between Al-Kaaba and the cloth of Al-Kaaba. Al-Kaaba is covered in a cloth, so Umar is standing between Al-Kaaba and the cloth. And he begins to sneak around Al-Kaaba. So Rasulullah cannot see him until he made it right in front of Rasulullah. But Rasulullah cannot see him because he's behind the cloth of Al-Kaaba. What Umar wanted to do is to ambush Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But when he gets there, he was in the hearing range of the ayat of Quran. Now the people of Quraysh used to intentionally plug their ears so that they won't hear Quran. But now Umar is right there, within range. Umar is listening attentively to the ayat of Quran. Umar said to himself, these must be the words of a poet. Wonderful words. They must be words of a poet. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was reciting Surah Al-Haqqah. And the exact next ayah after this thought came to the mind of Umar was, وَمَا هُوَ بِقَوْلِ شَاعِرٍ قَلِيلًا مَا تُؤْمِنُونَ. These are not the words of a poet, little do you believe. Umar ibn Khattab was shocked and he immediately said, these must be words of a kahin, of a fortune teller. How did he know what was in my heart? The next ayah was, وَمَا هُوَ بِقَوْلِ كَاهِنٍ قَلِيلًا مَا تَذَكَّرُونَ. These are not the words of a fortune teller, little do you remember. Umar just froze in his tracks. These must be the words of Allah. So Allah was preparing him for the important role that he's going to play in the future. He's going to be the second best of all of the Sahaba. Time is up, so inshallah ta'ala we'll continue tomorrow night. Sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam tasliman kathira.
For further information, please contact Al-Bashir Publications and Translations at 1-877-745-3330 or 303-574-0095. You may also visit our website at www.al-bashier.com. That's www.albashir.com. Our fax number is 303-373-0943. You may also write to our address at P.O. Box 39002, Denver, Colorado 80239. All rights are reserved for Al-Bashir Company for publications and translations. No part of this series may be reproduced in any form without written permission from the publisher. Unlawful reproductions may prevent Muslim businesses from further producing quality programs. Your consideration is greatly appreciated. Jazakumullahu khairan.
Please proceed to the next CD.